Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast of Connecting Faith. Programs like this are made possible through the financial support of listeners like you. You can find out more or make a gift by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab on the homepage. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to the program. I'm Neil Stavem. It's great to have you tuned in. We get together on a regular basis and talk about ways that we can connect faith to life, apply biblical principles to daily life situations. And today we want to focus on an aspect of life that is very prominent in our news, at least, and that's the area of politics and the intersection with the faith. You know, much has been claimed and charged about the influence of faith and religion and dividing Americans over the great political and cultural debates of our time. And given that love for fellow humans and humility before God should be central tenets of almost all faiths, so how can our religious institutions and leaders help reduce animosity and arrogance in our polarized electorate? That was the opening statement from a session that was held at the Humphrey Institute just recently, and the guests to lead that conversation are our guests today, as we heard a little bit about that session. That, you know, this is something we'd like to bring before our Faith Radio audience, and I'm going to invite you to join in the conversation as well. And I'll introduce our guests in just a moment. I do want to mention that coming up today on Live the Promise, you'll have an opportunity to hear Pastor Craig Rochelle. He's pastor of Life Church in Oklahoma. And he's discussing his oddly godly approach to his marriage. His new book's called Love, Sex, and Happily Ever After, to prepare for a marriage that goes the distance. And that's coming up at 3 o'clock, and that's one you won't want to miss. Craig Rochelle is a captivating speaker and has some great things to say. So that's coming up at 3 this afternoon. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about the Jesus Mission with Stephen K. Scott. But let's talk about our mission and our focus today. It's going to focus on particularly faith perspective and politics and how the two can intersect. I have with us on the line today Reverend Peg Chamberlain. Peg is Executive Director of the Minnesota Council of Churches. She's past president of the National Council of Churches. And also on the line is Pastor Leith Anderson. And Dr. Anderson is president of the National Association of Evangelicals, recently retired pastor of Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie. And we've had both the guests on in the past, and happy to have them on together. Leith, welcome back to the broadcast.
Thank you, Neil. Good to be with you.
And Peg, great to have you back on with us as well.
Thank you, Neil. It's been too long.
We're both of you had the opportunity to be in this dialogue, and I guess I'll let you begin. Peg, perhaps we'll start with you on just getting the invitation to speak on this topic about, you know, can men and women of faith, can our religious leaders and institutions help reduce animosity and arrogance in our polarized electorate? What was your thoughts when you first had that opportunity to discuss it?
Well, I think, first of all, it's an honor to think that maybe they think I could be reasonable in this conversation. I appreciate that it was sponsored by groups who tend to lean left and right, the American Experiment and Growth and Justice. And so we knew that there were some competing agendas coming into this, but the fact that they were that they do this every year looking for bridges between the two sides, and that they felt that the faith community had something to offer was very intriguing to me. I think they were surprised by the number of people who came out. They pretty much packed the auditorium that night, and that said to me there is a lot of interest out there about how faith in the public square is going to be lived out in the coming days.
Yeah, good. Leith, so maybe your initial thoughts about being part of a discussion like this.
Yeah, well, Neil, it was. It's called the Brandle Forum, and it's named after John Brandle, who was a member of the Minnesota State Legislature, but also the first dean of the Humphrey School, formerly called the Humphrey Institute of Public Affairs. And as Peg indicated, I think this is the fourth year. I think John Brandle died in 2008. And it's the fourth year they've had the Brandle Forum. And if I correctly understand, there were more than twice as many people as they've ever had show up for one of these events before. So it's civility in the public square is a topic of interest to a lot of people.
Well, we want to discuss it today, and we'll invite you to join in with us as well. If you have something you'd like to add to the conversation, you're welcome to call and get queued up as well. We'll open up the phone lines right away at 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. Let me maybe start with a lead question, I guess. In your perspective, is religion, or at least a faith perspective, is it more prominent in the political process of the debate maybe this year or as opposed to 5, 10, or 30 years ago? And Peg, I'll just start with you. What's your sense of the role of maybe faith in the dialogue today?
Well, I think there's a number of ways we could think about that question, Neil. I appreciate it. One is, in what ways does faith show up in the headlines? I think there are other ways to do that. In what way is faith being lived out in the candidates and discussions and so forth? But let me just start with the headlines piece. I think I have this quote right, at least close. I understand that Rick Santorum yesterday, Senator Santorum, took issue with John Kennedy about separation of church and state. And my first instinct was to disagree with him about that. I think there needs to be a separation. There are certainly constitutional guidelines that we have to follow. But then he went on to talk about faith being part of the value system, the center for many of us, of the value system which we bring into the democratic process, into the public square. And so I agree with him on that. I think it's good that we're talking about our values. I do feel like it's not who we want to be when we are too accusatory, judgmental, and so forth about another person's faith. And Rick Santorum has heard a negative side from me as well, too, in that regard. So I think there's going to be a lot of discussion. I think bringing faith and values into the public square is absolutely essential. How do we do that in civil ways, of course, is another question.
All right, it's essential, but how to make it civil, Leith, maybe just let me go back and get your perspective, too. Is it more prominent, or is it just being maybe treated a little bit differently in terms of faith in the public square today compared to years before?
Oh, it's more prominent, and it's more prominent by far. No matter what newspaper magazine you pick up, today, yesterday, whenever, you see faith and religious issues just riddled through it. I mean, just punctuating story after story. And it's interesting because I was reading someone the other day that said that religion is replacing secularism around the world. And my first take on that was, wait a minute, I'm being told all the time that things are becoming more secular in Europe and increasingly in the United States. But the more I thought about that, whether you're talking about Hinduism in India or Buddhism in Burma or Christianity in Europe and the United States, secularism is on a decline and religion is on the front page of newspapers everywhere in the world. And in the American election, probably as much or more than ever before in 2012.
You know, in terms of, I guess, the moral positions that, you know, faith community advocates, you know, is there a increasing antagonism, or is it the positions that seem to be creating a polarized electorate, or is it just the way that it's presented, the way the candidates? And Leith, I'll start with you on that.
Well, I don't think that we should mislead ourselves into thinking that things used to be so much better. As I mentioned at the University of Minnesota at the Brandel Forum, there was some quotes that I was actually going to use to illustrate where America has been in the past. And one of them was a description that went between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. And I decided that they are so offensive what those men publicly said about each other that I couldn't actually use those words. I just couldn't bring myself to read what they said because it was so offensive. So, yeah, you can go back through history, and there's a sense in which it's always been that way. But what we have with the Internet today and bloggers and so many publications and ways of people doing this, comments that are written after editorials and news stories, it's like a megaphone where everybody's voice is being shouted louder and louder, and that is different.
Peg, how is it the positions or the candidates, do you think, just in term, or is it just it's just that it's so much more and so much more frequent?
Well, all of the above. And I would add to at least just said about the megaphone of the net, the internet, add to that that so much of this discussion is happening under the brand of an anonymous conversation. So the kind of community that I grew up in Laconia out in Carver County, and you know, the Protestants, the Moravian Church I grew up in, and the Catholic Church, and the Lutheran Church, we disagreed with each other on lots of stuff. But we still lived in the same place, and we knew each other, and our kids played together. We were in 4-H together. So we found a way to be civil with each other for the sake of the ongoing relationship. And I think when things are so... you know, it's unrelated. There's not a relationship in the conversation. It's this anonymous person who's got some freaky internet name speaking to somebody else or venting about somebody else and not being held accountable for what they're saying. That makes it very, very difficult for us to have civil engagement with each other. So I agree exactly with Lisa that the internet has blown things open, and without having the relationships that in which we can see the face of God in one another, in which we hold ourselves to be accountable as a community, and particularly a community of faith, makes it very, very difficult for us to have the kind of civil engagement we need to. I also think that both the left and the right will use the faith community to their advantage. I mean, we should take that for granted. And so how and when we're responding to the left or the right in the campaign season is going to be very important for us to bring our values but not let ourselves be used by the left or the right.
Interested, Peggy, just to let you follow up on that, just, you know, in Leith kind of alluded to it, that, you know, through the internet, the megaphone. So this is, in many ways, it sounds like this is, you know, coming from an outside, a third party or whatever, if you will. I guess we probably won't use third party in terms of when we're talking politics, but there's an outside influence that is maybe setting the agenda or driving the conversation as opposed to the individuals that are in the dialogue. Would you say that, Peg?
Well, I think it's hard to know who's driving what agendas, who's paying for it, who's providing the tools and the resources. Very difficult. I think the point that I'm trying to make is that our sense of community, and by that I mean people of faith, and particularly Christians in the United States, we have a community. We're related to one another in Christ. Whether we like each other, whether we agree with each other or not, you know, we're blood kin. Blood of Christ makes it so, not anything that any one of us does. So when we're face-to-face, I think it's easier for us to recognize that, to confess that, to be humble with a brother or a sister. But when we're in an anonymous society where there is no accountability, no face-to-face relationship, it's much harder for us to be faithful to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ.
Lee, talk a little bit about that aspect of that sense of community that's maybe missing today.
Often individuals, when they're kind of scared, and I think there are people that are scared because of all the changes that are going on in our world, become defensive. They start shouting louder. And if they're part of a community that will settle them down and give them a faith and a confidence that God is ultimately in control and that He is a sovereign God, they're going to be okay. But when they get their support from others who are also shouting, they are much more likely to be rattled. And what I think, Neil, we need to do, and Peg has alluded to this, is we need to go back to what are some essential Christian values in terms of how we relate to one another. So St. Paul said, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I mean, that's what our scriptures teach. Or in Proverbs 15, that a gentle answer turns away wrath. And what we need is that within our own Christian communities, we need to be calling people to biblical ways of responding. Doesn't mean that we in any way compromise what are our core Christian beliefs, but it does mean that we follow a Christian path that is encouraged within community for civil discourse and behavior.
We're talking today about finding civil discourse in the midst of the public square and the political season. Our electorate seems polarized, and we're getting some perspective on that today from Peg Chamberlain, who is a past president of the National Council of Churches. She's executive director of the Minnesota Council of Churches. Leith Anderson is a recently retired pastor of Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie, and he's president of the National Association of Evangelicals. They were recently part of a discussion at the Brandel Forum talking about faith in the public square, and in just a minute we want to continue that discussion. We invite you to join in at 877-93-FAITH if you'd like to weigh in the conversation. We want to talk about, you know, living at peace and in the spirit of compromise. How do those two work together? Other words that show up a lot today, tolerance and pragmatism. Get some perspective on that as we try and, you know, live out our faith in the political world and the realm. And we'll hear more from Peg and Leith on that in just a minute here on Connecting Faith. 877-933-2484. Connecting Faith to Life, what we're all about here, Faith Radio, and certainly a big part of our life these days, or at least the news that surrounds us every day, is having to do with the electoral process, politics, and faith is playing a major part in the political discussion. There's also concerns about animosity in our polarized electorate. Are there some ways that men and women of faith in our faith leaders and religious institutions can help reduce those levels of animosity? Helping us to discuss that, Pastor Leith Anderson and the Reverend Peg Chamberlain. And they recently were both part of a forum discussing this very thing, and so we've asked them to join us here on Faith Radio to do the same. And Leith, let me start with you. Just alluded to the importance of the essential Christian values, living at peace as much as it's possible. But the political world is one of compromise, so is there a way that we can experience a compromise, I guess, without giving up some of those important, maybe moral, fundamental positions?
Well, the reality is that we have to compromise. We compromise all the time. We have signs when we drive that say to yield the right of way, and there's some people that ignore the signs and just go ahead. Unfortunately, there are some people that everything is the most important issue, and whatever they are talking about, they have that rise to the level of there is no compromise. And in our democratic political process, that doesn't work. It works okay in a dictatorship, but it doesn't work in a democracy. What we have to do is say what is most important here and what is less important. And if it is a matter like Hitler in Germany in the Nazi era, there can't be compromise when you're talking about killing innocent people, the Holocaust, and there are other places where there has to be a compromise. So a decision has to be made, and often those are extremely difficult decisions to make.
Yeah. Peg, just weigh in a bit on that, the whole issue of living at peace as well as compromise.
Well, Here's how it is for me, Neil, and I think it resonates with what Leith is saying. I believe that God values democracy, and you can't live in a democracy without being prepared to compromise. It's very hard for those of us who take our faith very seriously, as well we should, but some clarity about what are the ultimate issues versus the penultimate issues, if you will. In my denomination, we have a saying that's really central to our life together that says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, faith. all things love, I'm sorry, and essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things love, which means we're going to love each other. We're going to practice the ethic of love that's been given to us by God in Christ. And we're going to probably argue about what are the essentials and what are the non-essentials. But taking that perspective that there are essentials and there are non-essentials, that has certainly helped my denomination live with some diversity of perspective on a number of issues, issues that we 100 years later found out really weren't essential issues. Slavery is one of those questions. That was a church-dividing issue 100 years ago, but 150 years ago, but it isn't any longer, and we have now decided that having a pro or against perspective on slavery is not something to be tolerated, and it's not something to be church-dividing either. So if we ask ourselves the same question in democracy, how do I, as a person of faith, understand what the very essential issues are and then hold to those fastly, but come into the conversation with love and care for the God in the other person, whether they agree with my faith perspective or not, and find a way to live together in a compromise as we try to come together to a clearer outcome on a particular issue. I think that's an act of humility to be able to say, I'm willing to compromise. And I think, Leith, you could be talking about me when you talk about the person who's every issue you know is the biggest issue. I pray that's not the case. But it's a wonderful call to me in this Lenten journey to ask myself, okay, Peg, how did you today act that way? And take a step back and say, you know, my call is to understand more clearly the essentials and love in all of the discussion more clearly. So if we're going to say democracy is God's will, then we've got to be prepared to compromise. That doesn't mean we compromise in our own life about the things that are absolutely essential. But we come into it from a place of humility about how we're going to try to live together. And we should talk more about the tension between democracy and theocracy and freedom of religion issues, too, but we can come back to that.
Yes, we'll definitely pick that up on the other side of the break. Got a couple minutes left, and I was, you know, even as you were talking, I was thinking I'd written down a question about how do we guard against arrogance in our positions and beliefs, and it seems like we can, you know, we can see it in others, but sometimes we don't see it in ourselves. Leith, I'm invite you to weigh in on that if you'd like.
Well, Richard Mao has written a book on civility, and he says that it is public politeness. So I think that I have a Christian responsibility to be publicly polite to other people and to have a gracious attitude toward them. But that doesn't mean that I have lower convictions. And let's take an example. I believe with all of my heart that the Bible is the inspired word of God. If I have a conversation with people who are Hindus or Jews or Muslims that do not have a view of the Bible that I have, that doesn't mean that I have any less conviction. I have 100% conviction on this, but that I can still have a polite dialogue with them. And I think they should have their own convictions, and they should be polite to me, and that we should be able to talk about this. And I think that I can actually be a whole lot more persuasive if I am polite concerning my convictions than if I am impolite or uncivil. And unfortunately, many people think that because they are unkind to other people that they are more persuasive. The reality is they are less persuasive in communicating their own convictions.
Good insight. We're getting more in just a couple minutes. I encourage you to stay tuned. We're talking about faith in the public square, not only faith in the headlines, but faith in the candidates. How do we live at peace and a sense of community and yet work through issues of compromise and democracy? Helping us through that, Reverend Peg Chamberlain, Executive Director of the Minnesota Council of Churches, past President of the National Council of Churches, and Pastor Leith Anderson, President of the National Association of Evangelicals, recently retired Pastor Wooddale Church. We'll continue the discussion in just a couple minutes. I encourage you to stay tuned. If you'd like to join in the conversation, have a thought or two, you can give us a call at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Past the hour, it's Connecting Faith, and today we're talking about the influence of faith and religion in the political and culture debates of our time. And the question is that the dividing or uniting? There just seems to be a lot of animosity, polarized electorate, maybe even some arrogance. And this is a discussion that we're having with two guests who are weighing in with great insight. Peg Chamberlain from Minnesota Council of Churches, Leith Anderson, President of the National Association of Evangelicals, and we just alluded to it before our break here about democracy and theocracy, and it seems like there's been a couple of, if you call them contrary viewpoints, maybe they're just different ends of the continuum, but you know, Abraham Kuyper, the idea of redeeming all aspects of life and culture, or there's the other side says, well, you know, God's kingdom is not of this world, so there's not really a political actively component. Peg, I'll start with you. How do you see that continuum, that debate? Maybe we, Leith, let's jump into you. I think we maybe lost Peg for a minute.
Well, Neil, you know, it's sort of, it's a theoretical question because the reality is we can't create a theocracy. That's not what the United States is. It is a democracy, and we have to work with the reality that we have. Also, the track record is that those who have attempted to set up theocracies in the past have not done a very good job at it, and it's tended to melt down. So I would contend that within the reality of the context that we have, that we should espouse Christian values and that we especially should live them out as being attractive. And often Christianity has done best in adversarial circumstances like the Roman Empire. What the Christians did there is they lived Christianly under terrible autocracy that was opposed to them and eventually won a majority of the people in the empire to Christian faith.
So, Peg, it's maybe, as Lee said, it's not really an either-or. We don't have, we can't do one over the other.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I think that's absolutely true. And I would be very suspect of any theocracy, any governmental system that is led by a single faith perspective, because they could say they're Christian, but they're maybe not the kind of Christian that I am. I mean, that's part of the issue. Who do we want to lead our country if it's going to be from a theocratic perspective? I'm not making sense here, am I? But it's democracy is, I think, the best safeguard to true faith. It's only in democracy that we can really press ourselves forward to understand what our faith is in the midst of other faith conversations. If we're told by the president, you will believe this, and if you don't, you know, you're going to be thrown in prison, that's not a good reason to come to one's faith. So I'm not going to trust any government to be the place that leads my faith. I'm going to lead my faith, and I'm going to be in my faith in the midst of a democracy. But then that means we have to protect religious freedom. I want to protect my religious freedom, and I want to protect your religious freedom, and I want to protect the religious freedom of somebody who I completely disagree with, because that's going to be the best political climate for me to live faithful and search faithfully for what it is I understand God and Jesus Christ is calling me to.
Peg, I want to, one of the questions I wrote down is, you know, there's this, I don't know if you'd call it maybe a religion of the day, but it's pragmatism, you know, doing the most good for the most people, but that may not always be the right thing to do. I mean, there comes a point where maybe pragmatism isn't the best solution, Now, how does that weigh in, I guess, some of those decisions when we're calling men and women to lead in a democracy?
Well, I think pragmatism with a capital P as a transcendent value is not where I'm coming from. I think pragmatism as a how are we going to live well together is a question worth asking. So I come into the political discussion with an understanding of who I think Christ is calling me to be. Let's talk a minute about the care of the poor. People from very different perspectives, people from very similar faith perspectives can come to very different conclusions inside the public square about what's the best way to care for the poor in our country. But we're starting from very similar places. God wants us, calls us to be in care of the people around us who are most in need. Now, is that the government's job or charity's job or some kind of combination? I think we're really called to hash that out, roll up our sleeves and figure out together what's the most pragmatic way to do that. But we start from the place of knowing that in Christ I am loved and accepted and received into the arms of God. It can't help but break my heart to see brothers and sisters who are in so much pain, and I'm compelled out of my being loved to be in a loving posture with them. So that's the faith value, but then let's figure out how best to do it.
Leith, give us some reflection just on the issue of pragmatism.
Well, it depends on whether we're just talking about being practical or talking about pragmatism as a philosophical approach. And pragmatism as a philosophical approach is a pretty dangerous thing in my book, where we have to be driven by values and what is right, not just by what works. And in a competitive atmosphere, I think that biblical values have an opportunity that they don't have in other situations. It's really interesting at this point in history to compare what has happened in Europe to what has happened in the United States. In many European countries, there has been, I don't know, I wouldn't call it a theocracy, but there's been a state church, and it has not fared well for the church in most European countries as a result. In America, we've sort of had an entrepreneurial, democratic, free-flow competition, and we have far more Christians, we have far more people that are active in church. The churches are growing in America. Immigrants that are coming to America are bringing Christian faith and coming to Christian faith. So in that side of it being pragmatic, I have great confidence in the Bible, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the work of the Holy Spirit, that in a competitive atmosphere where practicality allows this type of competition, that the gospel will be strong.
Leith, I want to go back and follow up. You talked about the example of the Christian church in the time of the Roman Empire under great persecution, but they lived out faith principles and in many ways changed the culture from outside the political process. Are we expecting too much to be trying to maybe do this top-down as opposed to bottom-up?
Absolutely. I don't have confidence that the government can fix our world. My confidence is in God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the church. There are certain things that I think the government can do and should do that the church is not likely to do. The church is not going to raise up an army or build an interstate highway, but the Church of Jesus Christ is the yeast, the leaven that is to penetrate society with gospel values.
Peg, what are your thoughts on sort of the bottom-up or the top-down approach? I think we misconnected again here. We got a little phone line issue. Let's take Dave's call. Dave is calling in from Woodbury and wants to weigh in on the discussion. Dave, go ahead. You're on with us.
Yes, good morning. I guess to whom much is required, much is given, but not by me. And the problem I have with some of the denominations that may be at least perceived on the left of the political spectrum is that they are looking to accomplish through government what we should be doing on our own. Certainly Christ called us to take care of the poor and the widows and the elderly, and But he called us as individuals to do that. And it seems to me, you know, why is it we spend so much money on welfare and illegitimacy? And why is it we spend so much money bailing out Wall Street? It's greed, and it's these are social things. And if you live your life in a socially conservative way, the fiscal things fall into order. And the problem with the government providing the welfare is there is no accountability. And so, you know, it just seems that you know, we want the rich to pay their fair share, but that's coveting. It's not my decision, you know. Am I making any sense?
Yeah, we'll let Peg and Leith react. And Peg, if you're back with us, I'll let you jump in first.
I am. Sorry about that.
Yeah.
I don't intend to speak for the left-leaning churches. I'm not always sure who that is when it gets lifted up. Let me talk about the charity and justice question just a little bit.
Okay.
We are certainly called to live our lives in charity, and every one of us as Christians should be asking that question. Every time I buy a new handbag, I have to ask myself, you know, do I need this? Every time we go out to dinner, I have to ask myself, do I need this? Probably not. And a gift towards charity would go a long ways. At the same time, it's clear that in the Gospels, Jesus is talking to the political leadership of his time. This is true for all of our prophets, calling on the king to do justice. Jesus in Luke 4 picks up the scroll from Isaiah 61, saying, "Blessed is the one who blessed it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And then there are a number of other things. Now, this is not an individual calling. This was a calling to the king or the political leader of the time. So what does that mean in the democracy? Well, I think we have a call to ourselves to say, how are we as a political entity going to make the choices that we make? Let me be really clear that the churches that I know, that I work with, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the United Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, USA. These are not left-leaning churches. These are not churches who say that government is our savior and our salvation. On the contrary, these are churches who say our Christ Jesus is at the center of our lives and our salvation. Now, here we are together. How are we going to live together? Are we living in a situation that carries the biblical values of care for the poor? And while I need to work on my charity, we also think that it's important that we make decisions in our public life that care for the poor as well, too. I don't know anybody in those churches who was in the leadership who is in favor of Wall Street bailouts by any means. You know, there may have been some economic theory that said this is going to be important to do. I don't claim to know and understand all that. But a lot of the leaders are saying, indeed, we can't make our decisions about our budget in ways that are going to leave hungry kids out. With 1 in 4 kids living in poverty in this country, that demands a certain biblical understanding and response to the public decisions that are being made.
Leith, I'll give you an opportunity if you'd like to add anything to the discussion there.
Well, Dave's question was about left-leaning denominations, the National Association of Evangelicals, actually. We have conservative denominations. I am concerned for the poor. There's 2,000 references in the Bible to the poor and how they are treated. And I would love it if churches could and would step up and meet those needs. So things like Wooddale Church and the daughter churches this past weekend packed well over a million meals to help those that are poor overseas. But I also recognize, Neil, that we're having a one-hour conversation here, and we can't even get the phones to work right. So what are the chances that either the government or the church is really going to do this whole thing when we can't even do the simple things very well? And there's a challenge here to us as evangelical Christians, to all those that are churched. In America, church giving has been on a steady decline for 40 straight years. And that's mainline churches, that's evangelical churches. If we're going to step up and we're going to meet needs that the government can't meet or won't meet, or the whole political picture changes, we had better be ready to step up in our churches and start doubling and tripling our giving if we are going to meet the needs of the poor along the lines of what the Bible has to say. And while I appreciate what Peg said about children, that's true, but we're going to face in America in the coming years enormous poverty among the elderly. We are within a decade or more of, in the state of Minnesota, having more people who are on Medicare than are in all of our public schools combined. So the face of the poor in the future is going to be different than the face of the poor in the past.
We're talking. Go ahead.
I absolutely agree, Lee. And I think we have to say that more and more. You know, my generation has looked towards the beginning of life, but we need to look towards the ending of life, too, in terms of the poverty that's going to be there, and those, many of whom are going to be our parents. Let me just also share something that I shared at the Brandel Lectures, and I would be delighted to have more input about this, because I don't know that I understand the history, but in the early 1900s, late 1800s, the churches were often the institutions that were doing education work, were starting hospitals and so forth. And at some point, American democracy decided that that was more than could be handled by the churches, and that education would become public, and that increasingly hospitals then would become more of a community hospital with lots more people engaged in it and involved in them. I think someplace along the line that's going to have to happen around economic poverty issues as well. Here in Minnesota, for every $1 million that is cut from the programs that benefit the poor, that's going to cost every congregation $20,000. And for some congregations, Woodville could probably do that, at least. But the little congregation out in rural Minnesota that's got 30 members who can barely afford even a half-time pastor is not going to be able to come up with those kinds of dollars. So I think we have gotten to the point where this is more than the churches should do. That should not take us off the hook. We have to keep that charity work moving forward, and soon it will be the March Minnesota Food Share campaign, and I know that many of us will be very engaged in that, and our food shelves need the help. But at the same time, there have to be some public discussions that have biblical values in the public decisions as well.
Talking about faith in the public square, my guest, Peg Chamberlain, Executive Director of the Minnesota Council of Churches, past president of the National Council of Churches, and Leith Anderson's president of the National Association of Evangelicals, recently retired pastor of Wooddale Church. And they shared the platform here recently at the Brandel Forum, at the Humphrey Institute, talking about the issues of faith and religion and the political debate. And we're getting some perspective on that, and we'll ask Leith and Peg just a bit about what it means to be a statesman, and maybe some thoughts about our voting choices, how we make some of those choices. We'll get to that in just a minute. Stay tuned. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Talking a little bit about faith in the public square today. Happy to have Peg Chamberlain and Leith Anderson on with us. And I'm interested in, I guess, maybe your definition of what it means to be a statesman. And I'm not asking you to tell us how we should vote, but, you know, there are many promises that are made in campaigns. What would you say we should look for? And Leith, we'll start with you, I guess, in terms of our leadership, and what are the qualities we should expect?
I was driving along one day listening to the radio, and I heard part of a speech that was given at a commencement at Stanford. It was for the business school, and whoever the commencement speaker was, I didn't catch the person's name, said that we need to, in our business schools, train people to run businesses that haven't been invented yet. And that's part of the challenge, that we need to pick someone that will do more than deal with whatever the current controversies are. There's going to be things that are going to come up that none of us ever dreamed of in the next 2 or 4 years. And we need to be saying, who is the person who, by past behavior, has demonstrated the kind of leadership skills and values that we think will be carried into the unanticipated that's coming around the corner? And I don't think that's easy, but I think that that should be a guiding principle for us in how we're going to select who we vote for, whether it's for a local office or state or national.
Peg, what are some of your thoughts on in terms of how we look for statesmen and women?
Well, in the context of our conversation today, personally, I do want to hear about someone's faith and have an opportunity to do that. I also want to hear that that person understands that when they walk into the public leadership role, that they're going to lead for all Americans, and that not agreeing with someone from a faith perspective is not going to keep me from being part of that engagement with them. And then I think we're looking for folks who are bright, who are articulate, who can build relationships and bring people together. That takes a certain humility, a certain ability to compromise. We want people who have vision, who can see that next thing, as Luke said, that is going to need our attention before the rest of us see it, and somebody who can bring people together from diverse places, diverse faith backgrounds, to work together for a shared sense of common good.
Now, are you seeing that? I guess the question is, bringing people together. It always feels like there's, someone has to give up their principles to go along to get along, kind of thing. Is it possible to bring people together?
Well, I think it's very difficult, and that's part of how we started this hour. And yet, that's what we need from our leaders, to be able to do that. So, this is a very difficult time, of course, because on the Republican side of things, it's all about the fight right now. and then, of course, it's going to be the fight between the left and the right going into November. So how do we measure somebody's ability to bring together that kind of political diversity to get things done? It's very, very difficult to do that. I guess we look at to what degree someone has been able to do that in the past. But it also is to what degree people can formulate the issue in front of us in a way that can bring us together on something. In other words, find the common value that will transcend the bickering. Not easy to do.
Yeah. Leith, some of your thoughts about bringing people together.
Well, at the risk of being misunderstood here, let me say that I think that there are people on all sides of the political spectrum who are looking for, or think they have, a political messiah that's going to solve it all. And I don't have all that much confidence in any government or political leaders. My confidence is in God. My messiah is Jesus Christ. I think of the Old Testament where God used Cyrus, or in the New Testament ages, Nero, who was a crazy despot, for good purposes. And, there are some people of courage and principle. It's usually in crisis like 9/11 that people come together. And I think God uses some of the worst of leaders. I mean, look through our own American history where God has used well leaders who were corrupt and immoral and profane and kind of the worst of people for good purposes. So the question we've got to ask is, is our confidence in God, or is our confidence in political process and political leaders? And that's not to abandon participation in the political process, but that's not where our ultimate trust rests.
We only have about 60 seconds left. Letha, you mentioned Richard Mao's book, maybe a good recommendation. Anything particular you'd like to recommend, maybe in terms of reading? And Peg, I'll ask you too.
Well, Rich Mao's book is called Uncommon Decency, and it actually addresses a lot of these different issues. And I'm sure that there are people that will agree and disagree with a lot of the things that he has to say, but he's got a profound message in terms of civility in the public square.
Peg, anything come to mind for maybe some further research and study?
The one that I'm really appreciating right now is by Parker Palmer. It's called Healing the Heart of Democracy, the Courage to Create a Politics Worthy of the Human Spirit. I don't know if it's possible or not, but I like the notion that perhaps with some courage we could do better than we're doing. So Parker Palmer, Healing the Heart of Democracy.
Peg and Lee, thank you so much for joining us. Leith Anderson, president of the National Association of Evangelicals, recently retired pastor of Wooddale Church. Peg Chamberlain is executive director of the Minnesota Council of Churches, past president of the National Council of Churches. Both were part of a recent discussion on faith in the public square, and they've shared some good insight with us. Thank you both for coming on today and for stimulating our conversation.
Thank you, Neil. Thank you, Neil.
You are always civil. That's good.
Yeah, you're listening to, appreciate it. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Encourage you to stay with us tomorrow. We're going to spend some time talking about the Jesus Mission. You want to listen to on that at noon tomorrow here.